We're going to go ahead and stand. At this point, we're going to go ahead and stand and open up our Bibles. We're going to stand and open our Bibles up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Again, we trust that you feel loved and welcomed, and the presence of God is with us. Thank you for our time of worship and the prayer that goes on in the morning early and throughout the ministry. I thank you for the children's ministry and back, and the ushers and teams and sound and everything that makes it work out. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're only looking at 10 verses. The title of the message is Dead or Alive. Pretty blunt, but it's going to be those two choices today according to the scriptures. Would you draw your attention? We're going to cover all of them, but just before I pray and open up, look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 is two words. But God. Father, those two words make the difference in all of our lives and all of our situations that we face. There's no way that we can experience eternity with you except for God, but God. And we thank you for intervening in human history. Thank you for being our Savior and Lord. Thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing. Open up our hearts and minds to receive your word gladly now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I like photography. I like to take pictures. I like to look at pictures. I like pictures that are enjoyable to me are sometimes pictures where you have a before and an after. Not a weight loss program. Come on now. But sometimes where you have a piece of property and it's going to be developed and they're going to maybe put in some stores and some dwelling places and things like that. But you take a picture in advance and it's just rough and rocks and things get moved out of the way and construction begins. And in the end, you see something and you see the earlier picture and the after picture. Wow, look what happened. And in a sense, today's message is God's way of saying there's a before and after in our life, that there's a picture of who we are before Christ and what happens when we surrender to Christ. And that's what we're looking at today. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, it says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." This is a hard sentence for people to take in and to believe. The world that's unsaved doesn't want to believe that they are that bad. I'm not that bad. Well, according to the scriptures, you are that bad, and so am I. According to the scriptures, it says all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. I say it this way, we're all S-I-N positive. We all got it. You think, well, that's just not fair. I didn't do anything. How did I get it? Well, that's a really good question. We have to go back to the beginning in Genesis, and we see that God created us, and we were made in the image of God, and God loves us. And God wants that image of him in our life to really come alive, but we're dead in our sins. Well, how'd that take place? Well, that took place when Adam sinned, and sin entered the human race. You say, well, then, I don't think that's fair. How can I serve a God that's blaming me for somebody else's sin? That's not a bad question to ask, but let me ask you this. How long would it take for us to follow you around in a day to realize you too are a sinner? Not too much. But so, listen, in Romans chapter 5, it's an important chapter to go back to at some point after our study, but in Romans 5, it explains it. There is Adam. He's the head of the human race, the federal head. In Adam, when he sinned, his sin affected the whole human race. By one man's sin, sin entered the human race. Death came. Which really, that biblical truth assaults the theory of evolution. Because in evolution, death happened many times. Death took place thousands, billions of years before, according to them. But that can't be. That death happened when Adam sinned. That was the first death. He was the head of the human race. His name's Adam. You might say Adam bombed. That's a joke. Adam bombed. He blew it for all of us, okay? In his sin, He sinned in the whole human race. So in one man, Adam. But Jesus has many names. He's also called the second Adam. In Christ, by his act of obedience on the cross, all can be saved. So in the first Adam, all have sinned. In the second Adam, Christ, all can be saved. It's not universal salvation. It's salvation for all those who receive. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So what it's saying, back to our text, in Ephesians chapter 2, and you he made alive, which is telling us you were dead in sins and trespasses. And there's a difference between trespasses and sin. Both of them disqualify you from heaven. Sin, we have a fleshly nature and we sin. It's something we willfully do. Trespass is doing something intentionally, wickedly, purposefully, to go against and to challenge the boundaries of God. But both equal spiritual death. I have a sentence here. Sinful man is hostile towards God. How do you get that? So from the Bible, Romans 8:7, because the carnal man is at enmity against God, that we are against God. John would say in John 3:19-20, this is the condemnation that has come into the world. It tells us that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. So we're in a situation, again, looking at verse 1. We're dead. Remember, the title of the message is Dead or Alive. We're dead. In which verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice it says, in which you once walked. That's past tense. There's a lifestyle. Apart from the Lord, you had a certain lifestyle. And that lifestyle would go against what would be honoring and glorifying to the Lord. Notice, according to the course of this world. And so that means that there is a path. This world has a broad path. Christ talks about a narrow path. Most large cities have a street in them called Broadway. The Broadway in the Bible leads to death, the narrow way. People will say, that's why I don't want to be a Christian. Because you're so narrow. You're so narrow-minded. And that's true, that I'm not subscribing to the ways of the world, to the course of the world. I was well-schooled in the course of the world. I'm not interested in the Broadway. I'm interested in the narrow way. Well, then, if you're interested in the narrow way, you're eliminating a lot of things. Yeah, I'm hopefully eliminating a lot of sin from my life. Notice it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. So it's giving us some description here. The prince of the power of the air is the devil, is Satan, who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the spirit now works in the sons of disobedience. Christ, in his ministry on earth, he was baptized and then he went into the wilderness for 40 days. And in that period of time, when he was fasting, it tells us the devil came to him. And the devil tempted Christ. There's three different specific temptations that are listed. But one of the temptations, the devil proposed to Jesus, I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. Jesus never said you don't have those kingdoms. When man sinned, we forfeited what God had given to us. That redemption, that title deed of the earth, who is worthy to open them? That's the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who has redeemed us from our sin. In the sons of disobedience, what master do you or do I serve today? Who is our master? Once walked means it should be different for those who are made alive in Christ. A dead man feels comfortable in his coffin. But if he were made alive again, he would instantly feel suffocated and uncomfortable. If you are made alive in Christ, if you're born again in Christ, you should feel like this world is suffocating you in some ways. You should feel uncomfortable about this world. You should feel like this world isn't my home. Yes, I'm in this world. I want to glorify God with my life, but this world isn't my home. In Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it tells us there's a battle going on. We were talking in our Roman study to our high school students. We're in chapter 14 now, but earlier on, a number of weeks ago, we made mention that as an illustration, if you would go to a jeweler and on his nice glass top in the jewelry store, lights shining down, he would perhaps take out a black velvet cloth and drop it on the counter, light shining on it. And you're looking at that black velvet. And then he'll take out a diamond and he'll set that diamond on that black velvet. And that diamond just explodes with beauty. It's beautiful. And you look at it and say, how much? He says, too much for you. But in a sense, in an illustrated form, in our message today, the before and after, he's laying down a black velvet and he's going to put himself right on the center of it. But we have to see how dark and how miserable life is, how wicked it is without Christ. You say, well, did Jesus have to contend with this? Jesus would say in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It tells us in 1 John 1:19, for we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So when you have a biblical worldview and we're trusting, we are praying, my understanding is that for Christians, only 10% of Christians have, or less than that, have a biblical worldview. I don't know how to handle life without a biblical worldview, life through the lens of what the Bible has to say, but it's only a small portion. We do not develop a biblical worldview unless we're spending time in the Bible, going through the Bible, teaching the Bible, and that's what we're doing. So when you have a biblical worldview and you see what's going on in this world, you cringe. I mean, how much of the news can you take? I don't have cable TV or anything. I have some apps that help me just keep updated, and I think that's important, just short little news pieces and put things together from different platforms out there. But it's ugly. It's wicked. It continues to be that way. Why? Because the world is under the sway of the wicked one. So in 1 John 2:15 through 17, it says, do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at, what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in the will of God? I was so encouraged in the last couple of studies that we had in Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, he begins to tell us all the blessing that we have. It says, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So our relationship of being in Christ, just quickly, it means he's blessed us, he's chosen us, he's adopted us, he's accepted us in Christ, he's redeemed us, he's forgiven us, he's given us wisdom, he's made known to us the mystery of his will through the word of God, he's given us an inheritance, he's given us salvation, he's sealed us with his Holy Spirit, he's guaranteed our inheritance. And then Paul says all that blessing in chapter 1, and at the end of chapter 1, he says, I just want to pray. I want to pray for the body of Christ, the believers. He calls them saints. That's what you are. You're either a saint or an ain't, and we want to be a saint. You're going to heaven. So he's praying. And in this prayer, in verse 17 to 23, but there's three things specifically. He's praying that we'd experience the hope of his calling, we'd experience the glory of his inheritance, and we'd experience the greatness of his power. And God is doing that in our lives and through our lives that we see. Look at verse 3 in our text this morning. Amongst whom also you once conducted yourself in the lust of the flesh. So lust is our sinful inclination. Still in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. So desire is a willingness to indulge in sinful behavior and of the mind. So taking responsibility, you have a choice. The scripture tells us no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. So when you're tempted, you haven't sinned. It's a proposal to sin. It's kind of like fishing. You put something on your hook, you throw it out. Fishy, fishy. Do you like it? Don't like it. Put something else on, throw it out. Fishy, fishy. Looking to make that hit. And the enemy is always throwing bait out to get you to hit on it. We're contending with that all the time. All the time, we're contending with that. But no temptation, so that's the bait, is a temptation, has seized you, except what is common. So you don't have, your worst sin isn't an original sin to the human race. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, and God's faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. So temptation is a real part. He's not ignoring it. But with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you might be able to stand up under it. So when temptation comes, you haven't sinned. It's when you take the bait. That's when sin occurs. But you have a choice. And it's so important to know you have a choice. And if you think it through, I know every time that I've taken the bait, I had a choice, and I chose my will and not God's will, and I regret it and repent from it. That you are by nature children of wrath, still in verse 3, under the wrath of God, just as others. Look at verse 4. Before we get to verse 4, I wanted to share a scripture out of Romans 5, 9. In Romans 5, 9, it says, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Look at verse 4. It says, but God, when God is saying, I have justified you by my blood, and we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is a various opinions regarding the rapture of the church. We believe the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation period begins. And this scripture is one very strong evidence because saved from the wrath through him. The question that must be asked is, what is the tribulation about? The tribulation is about the wrath of God against all ungodliness. That's what the tribulation is about. The wrath of God against all ungodliness. So everybody that has chosen to live ungodly will be here at the beginning of the tribulation, and those who have accepted Christ will be taken to be with the Lord, caught up in the air with the Lord. And so when you see the scripture, Romans 5, 9, and there's many other scriptures, been justified by his blood, that means I'm saved, we shall then be saved from wrath through him. In this world, as a Christian, we suffer persecution. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the longer you live and the more committed you are to Christ, the more severe that persecution and opposition is. It's not, it keeps coming. But greater is he that's in you and me than he that is in the world. And the tribulation it's speaking about comes from the world system. It comes from Satan, and it comes from my own flesh, which is different than the tribulation period of time, which is the wrath of God. Verse 4, but God. So God stepped into your world, into my world. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Looking at that, breaking that down. Salvation is initiated by God's love, not by our works. God stepped into your world. So let's just say regarding salvation, that's the direct application. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've accepted Christ. But God came into our world. God saved us. We're good? So you're saved. So you say, how does that work today? Because you and I are facing more situations with difficulty and challenges than we ever have. And we're trying to work through as a Christian these situations. We're praying for wisdom and asking for God to help us out. And when you look at it, it looks like everything and everyone is against you. It doesn't look like there's a way out. But please remember the two words of today's message, but God. But God. Let him work in your life. Let him do what he wants to do. He's rich in mercy. Someone said, how much mercy is there? How much mercy are you talking about? Rich in mercy. Give me a quantitative amount. There was a little boy on the beach. He was about 6 or 7. He's having a great time up on the shore, away from the waves. He was digging a hole. He had a pail, a shovel. He was going at it. He made quite a large hole in the sand. And someone was walking by. A gentleman says, little boy, what are you doing? I'm making a hole. Of course you are. Well, what's that hole for? Well, I'm going to put all the ocean into that hole. He just smiled. But sometimes we're very limited. We limit God. It says of he's rich in mercy, but you may think I've used all my coupons. You haven't. It's like trying to think of putting all of the ocean into the hole. It's unlimited, his mercy, his love, and his grace. And it tells us, because of his great love with which he loved us. Yeah, Pastor, I got another question. That brings up a question to me. When did God start loving me? When did he start loving? When I started to do things better? When I started to listen to him? Did he start loving me when I asked for his forgiveness for my sins? That's a great question, but the answer is Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love towards you and towards me, towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was in rebellion against God is when he died, is when he loved us. Incredible to think about that. Look with me, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive with Christ, for by grace you've been saved. Salvation is by grace and not by human effort. Romans 5:6, when you were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus would say in John 5:24, listen to this, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, that's present tense, has everlasting life. The question comes is, when do I experience everlasting life? When I die and I'm placed in the grave? Is that when I experience everlasting life? No, that's when you're dead and you experience your new home in heaven. When do I experience everlasting life? I thought everlasting life was when I enter into heaven. Everlasting life begins the moment you accept Christ as your Savior and Lord. That's when it begins. Go back to the scriptures, John 5:24. Jesus is making a point. Truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. But what about that tribulation? What about that judgment, that wrath? He who hears my word and believes in it has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Sure answer right there. That's what I need to hear. I need to know if things are settled up, but has passed from death to life. Our title of the message is Dead or Alive. That decision is made here on earth right now. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's over 1 billion people that think there is or have been told there is. I don't know what they believe, but they've been told, over 1 billion people, that there's this place called purgatory. It's a place in between. You're not good enough for heaven, but you're not bad enough for hell, so you go to purgatory. It's a place where you become more purified and more ready for heaven. People on earth can pray you into heaven. There's other types of things that are a part of that belief system. It's a lie. It's a lie from hell itself. I mean, that's what the enemy would like you to think. The enemy would like you to think that you're good enough for purgatory, not good enough for heaven, but not bad enough for hell. There's only two destinations, heaven and hell. I like it that way. And it's determined upon earth. Because we go back to the scriptures and we see, well, what are you saying? In verse 6, I've been raised up together, and he made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I absolutely don't know what that means. What does that mean? Well, he said earlier in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. So let's take that one first. Back in verse 5, we were dead in our sins. We're born again. We're alive. So before that, you're spiritually dead. Just think for a moment, the multitudes of people that are very gifted in many ways, they are involved in the world in many things, in business and entertainment and sports and neighborhoods and whatever else. They're very friendly. They're very outgoing. They're spiritually dead. They're dead. They're alive physically, but he's saying you're spiritually dead. If you were to die tonight, you'd spend eternity in hell. So he's saying, verse 5, he's made us alive. Verse 6, he's raised us up together. As Christ has risen from the dead, just like he spoke to Lazarus, rise and get up. We were dead, now we're alive. And it says, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So he's telling us from his perspective, that is from the Lord's perspective right now today, even though you're sitting here, you're doing a good job. Blessed is your perseverance. I appreciate that. But he sees us seated with him in heavenly places. So he fast forwarded the tape and he sees us out of here and with him, seated with him in heavenly places. Remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to bring you to myself and you're going to be there with me in John 14. So it's something that you can say, well, I'd like to cash in my coupon. I want to be seated with him right now. And that comes in his timing. But all that to say is that our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await for it from our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 says, we were raised with Christ. We seek those things which are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ. So he's telling us again, this grace, he talked about the mercy, and he's talking in verse 7, the exceeding riches of his grace. And he says, guess what? Have you experienced his grace? I have, but my experience with the grace of God, I'm totally in the shallow end. I mean, I've been following him for 47 years, but I'm in the shallow end of his grace. His grace is so much more. And I make mistakes. Sometimes I rely on me instead of his grace. And he's just saying, what are you doing? He's saying, verse 7, just get a load of this. In verse 7, he's saying, throughout all eternity, so it never ends, throughout all eternity, every day, if there's such things as days, eternal time, we're going to be learning more about the richness of his grace. It's just like, it's incredible. His grace. I think we need to be partakers of his grace right now. Thank God for his grace. Spurgeon said, so is it with the grace of God. He has as much grace as you want, and he has a great deal more than that. The Lord has as much grace as the whole universe will require, but he has vastly more. He overflows all the demands that can ever be made on the grace of God. We'll never impoverish him or even diminish his store of mercy. There will remain an incalculable, precious mine of mercy as full as when we first began to bless the sons of men. That's how great his love and his mercy is for us. Well, let's get to the last three verses. For by grace you have been saved. How is that? Through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is very powerful. I said, I believe, at the other service, but I haven't said it here, I don't think, but a question, if God were to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? Have I asked that question today? Good. Sometimes, you know, when you're doing two services, you got to put the needle back on the track. Okay, it's right over here. So it's a fair question. It's an important question. It's a question that you might ask somebody, especially somebody you really care about. But you want to ask him in grace, not to be confrontational, but just say, if you were to die tonight and you were to be face to face with God, God in heaven, at the entry into heaven, and if he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? It's a great question. It's an honest question. And I find in dialoguing with people a number of answers to that question, and I try to use it to help somebody. A typical answer would be, well, I hope when he asks me, why should I let you in? I hope I'm able to say that I've done more good than bad. Hopefully I can refer to some people that have been really wicked in the world and I haven't been anything like them. So I'm going to appeal to my good works. Someone else might say, well, as an infant, I was baptized into the church. And so that's why I was baptized as an infant. I think I should go because I attend Calvary Chapel. Don't say that. Please don't say that. I think I should go because, you know, I read the Bible. You wrote it. I read it every day. So all of those are probably sincere answers, but they're not answers that will get you into heaven. The only answer, why should I let you into my heaven? The only answer is because I've sinned against you and you died for me on the cross. You paid the payment I was supposed to pay. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I would look at Jesus face to face and say, thank you for shedding your blood for my sin. The only way I'm into heaven is because of what you did for me. That's the answer. That's the only answer. And it's sad how people have avoided that question. Notice, for by grace you've been saved through faith. You say, stop right there. Where can I find that grace? Where can I find that faith? Here it is. God gives you the grace, and he gives you the faith. It's all him. Well, what do I bring to the table? Pastor, there's got to be something that I bring to the table. What do I bring to the table? This is just too good of a deal. I mean, what's the catch? What do I bring to the table? What do I have to bring? Come on, tell me. Yeah, there is something you bring. Really, I've been waiting for this. What do I bring? You bring your stinking, rotten sin. You bring your sin to the Savior. And his blood cleanses you from all your sins. That's the only thing you bring. You bring nothing else that is deserving of eternal life. You come as a beggar saying, forgive me, Lord. That's what we bring. not verse 9 of works, lest anyone should boast. If it was of work, we would all boast. And so I haven't examined every world religion. I've studied a number of them, read about them, conversed with a number of people through the years about things they believe in. And 100% of all my research has found that every one of these, everyone, has always indicated that there's something you have to do. There's something you have to do. And the fact is, you're never going to do it good enough. You're going to need this group, this organization. You're going to need their approval. You're going to need what they have. That's a lie. And that keeps you in bondage. That's why a cult will keep you in bondage. They want to control you. Religion wants to control you. Well, what about your religion? You're religious. Well, they can use that, but I would say I'm in a relationship with God. That's what I am. That's what you are. And there's nothing that I've done to deserve this. As we saw, while we were still sinners, he died for us. We love him because he first loved us. And so we get back down to here. There's no works. There's nothing you can boast about. Nothing I can boast about. For by we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, there it is, Pastor. See, I knew good works had a part of that. It has no part of salvation. We don't work for salvation. It's his work for us. What about works then? We don't work for salvation. We work from salvation. We brought nothing to it. But because I'm saved, he said, I've been waiting for this. I've prepared. You're my workman. You know the word workman means poem. In other words, he's saying, you're my poem. And I've been waiting for the day that you're mine. You were dead, now you're alive. And I'm going to give you spiritual gifts, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you everything you need. And now whatever you do, service unto me. It's not to gain anything. You've got everything. It's not to impress me or anybody else. It's the joy of serving and the joy of experiencing his faithfulness over our life. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed, purify himself from himself, his own special people, zealous for every good work. The worship team is going to come up. We're going to go ahead and stand, and I'll have a prayer and a final worship song as you're standing. Father in heaven, I do thank you for each and every one here, and thank you for what you have said today to us through your word. Thank you for your grace, and thank you for the faith that you've given to us. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. If you've never received that gift, then you can receive it today. Eternity is in the balance if you're uncertain. If you answered that question, trusting your works instead of the Lord, you can trust him right now. You can say in your heart, God, I understand now. Thank you for drawing me to yourself. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the faith to believe. I believe you now as my Savior and Lord, and I ask for forgiveness. I repent of my sin. I turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.